If you have a copy of the scripture, to turn with me to Mark chapter 15. This is the account of Jesus' crucifixion in the book of Mark. Mark 15, beginning in verse 22. And the soldiers brought Jesus to the place where called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Here ends the reading of God's word. At the foot of Jesus' cross that Friday afternoon was the consummate outsider, a Roman centurion who had a spiritual breakthrough. There were plenty of Jewish people around watching Jesus, two revolutionaries on either side of him, his enemies passing by or standing around making fun of him, his friends off in the distance watching. Plenty of religious and non-religious Jewish people all around, and none of them had the experience that this Gentile soldier did. He stood there, verse 39, in front of Jesus, opposite him, and he did something that no one here does, at least not on a regular basis. He had a 6 hour quiet time, 6 hours of watching how Jesus died, 6 hours watching what Jesus was doing, 6 hours meditating on it, thinking, what could that mean? 6 hours of trying to make sense of what he saw, because it just wasn't adding up. He'd seen plenty of people die in horribly gruesome ways. He was battle hardened. At this point, conscience seared to do the unspeakable things that he did to people, the cruelty that he inflicted in the name of political expediency. He could kill someone in the most brutal way possible and then go home, treat it like just another day at the office, because that's exactly what it was. It's all it was. He'd seen plenty of people die, but no one like this. And as he stood there meditating on what he saw, something broke through. He had a spiritual experience. He had first a flash of spiritual insight that came second with transformative power, based third on what he saw of Jesus. Three things that are not beyond a single one of us tonight. Spiritual insight, life-transforming power that comes from seeing what Jesus was doing. Let's take a closer look. First, he had spiritual insight. The whole book of Mark is written with one goal in mind, and that is to show you that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the way Mark opens the book. Chapter 1, verse 1, he writes, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And everything that he shows you after that, from what Jesus says and does, to how people respond to him, to what they say about him, everything is for the purpose of showing you that the man Jesus Christ is at the same time the Son of God. That's Mark's purpose. And no one gets it. No one knows who Jesus is. Early on, the Pharisees are annoyed with him. Chapter 2, verse 7, they want to know, who is this? Who does he think he is, telling people he forgives their sins? Disciples a little later have a different attitude, but they have the same question. Chapter 4, verse 41. Jesus calms the storm and the sea, and they ask, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this? A little later, chapter 6, the people hearing him teach and seeing his miracles are astonished, and they want to know, chapter 6, verse 2, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Who is this guy? That's the question that everyone asks throughout the book. Who is this? And no one throughout 15 chapters has gotten it right. Not even the disciples. Yes, they finally figure out that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed Messiah, the rescuer sent by God. But no one figures out that this anointed human being is also at the same time fully God. No one until after he dies, when this desensitized centurion, this battle-hardened, conscience-seared killing machine, suddenly exclaims, truly, this was the Son of God. I know, he says. I know who he is. It's not a secret anymore. Not all covered up. This man, he's the Son of God. Something broke through. This soldier, someone who in no one in their right mind would ever have expected to have a true spiritual experience. Everything in his background was against it. He's raised in a completely different religious system, a pagan one. He had not learned about the one true God, was not eagerly waiting for the promised Messiah to rescue him from sin and death. He had no real interest in Jesus. In fact, as a loyal Roman soldier, he'd have had to consciously give his allegiance to a different set of gods. He'd have had to confess that Caesar was Lord. His career, his loyalty to the state, his religion, they were all tangled up in one great big knot. He had worked his way up the ladder in that context, in a soul-numbing profession. And he was good enough at it to have risen through the ranks to where he was now. When he woke up that morning, no one looking at him would have said, here's a man who's primed to have a spiritual experience with the one true God. He had nothing going for him spiritually. The last person on earth that you would expect to have any interest or connection with God. And out of all of the people there, he's the one who walked away seeing the glory of God that was on display for anyone who wanted to see it. What's that tell you? If God can reach this man, if this man can have that glimpse into glory, have that spiritual insight, you and I can too. It's open to all of us, to anyone who wants it. We can have it, and we should. We should long for it. That's point one. He had an amazing spiritual insight. Point two. That spiritual insight, however, was not an interesting idea to him. It was not a concept, not an abstract thought. Instead, that insight had life-transforming power. What the centurion does is radical when you take into account the world he lived in. If you back up about 70 years before this time, the Romans had deified Julius Caesar. They proclaimed that Julius Caesar was a god. And the rest of the populace bought into that idea to such an extent that when Julius Caesar adopted a son, we know him by his title, Augustus. When Julius Caesar adopted Caesar Augustus was known as the son of the divine Julius, or if you shorten that, he was the son of the god. And that was a title that was taken seriously. A man named John Croson has written a book, God and Empire, Jesus Against Rome. And he writes there, quote, "There was a human being in the first century who was called divine, son of God, God, and God from God, whose titles were Lord, Redeemer, Liberator, Savior of the world." Croson goes on, he says, "Most Christians probably think that those titles were originally created and uniquely applied to Christ. But before Jesus ever existed, all of those terms belonged to Caesar Augustus." That's the world in which this centurion makes his pronouncement. When this centurion says, truly, this man was the Son of God, he's doing something that Croson will say later would have been understood as high treason. In other words, there might be lots of gods in the pantheon, but there was only one Son of God who ruled on earth, Caesar Augustus. And so the centurion in that moment is not making an interesting observation. He's not dispassionately discussing an interesting fact. He's not making a neutral observation. He's not simply breaking with tradition, with the social customs of his day. He's challenging them. He's challenging the social order. He is making a political charge. He's saying that this one here, hanging on the cross, that this one is the Son of God, and not that one over there, sitting on the throne. Think about what he's putting at risk here in that moment. At the very least, he has lost his reputation. His loyalty to the empire is now suspect. He used to be the company man, an insider. Is he still? Can you hear the people asking the question? Or is his judgment impaired? Maybe more to the point, how impaired is it? Clearly, he's not thinking like a good Roman at this moment. If he can make this big a gaffe, if he can be confused about who the Son of God really is, what else might he be confused about? You realize then he is jeopardizing his career, as well as everything that goes along with that. Jeopardizing a decent living, financial security, possibility of retirement. All of that is now at jeopardy because people might wonder, how loyal are you to the empire? Do you still believe in the same values and goals that you are paid to advance and protect? Will you still obey orders from your commanding officers? Will the commands that you give your subordinates be in the best interests of Rome? Or are they now in the best interests of some new loyalty? All of that's going to have an impact then on how close people actually want to get to him and be associated with him. Scared that some of those questions that are hanging over him might then start hanging over them. This man had so much going for him, and he put it all at risk with one sentence. One sentence that he could have kept to himself. He didn't have to say this out loud, right? He could have just thought it to himself. But he didn't. He said it out loud. This spiritual insight that he had brought it with it spiritual power that was life transforming. It made him willing to publicly identify with the Son of God, this one over that one, and say it out loud. Own it publicly. He said it out loud, loudly enough, in a way that was striking enough, that people not only noticed, they remembered. They talked about it, wrote it down. They tied that confession to him for eternity. He changed allegiances, exercised real courage, realigned his entire life around this one person in such a way that it possibly could cost him everything. Everything that he had worked his entire life for. Has yours? Has your commitment to Christ, your passion for him, has it cost you anywhere near that much? Does it impact your reputation, the way that people see you? Does it affect your career? Does it slow it down or even derail it? Does it alter how close your neighbors and your coworkers want to be to you? Does it change what they invite you to? Do the people around you know that you are totally loyal to Christ? Is it so obvious that that's what they remember about you, what they talk about when you're not around? Would they think to write this down about you if they were putting together a history of how you've lived your life? That will only be true if what you find in Jesus is worth more than anything else that you might give up. There is a real cost to what the centurion just said. It's a cost that you don't take on unless what you see is worth so much more than what you have. And you can have that. You can have this kind of insight. You can have this kind of life-transforming power too. Because you and I can also see what the centurion saw. That's why Mark wrote this down, was to tell us that people who have no background in the faith, who don't have the least interest in Christ, to tell us that they can have true spiritual insight, radical life transformation, and that if they can, then anyone can, which means that you and I can. If, point three, we see what the centurion saw in the way that he saw it. See, what's at issue here is not that Jesus died. Centurion had seen lots of people die. What's important, verse 39, is how he died. That's what got the centurion's attention. That's what led him to conclude this man was the Son of God. So what did he see? Well, first he saw intentionality. He saw purposefulness. Verse 23, Jesus was offered wine mixed with myrrh. That's drugged wine that would dull the pain. And Jesus refused. You think, who does that? Who wants to be as fully aware as possible during the worst torture that you can imagine? When you are hung on a cross, that means you are going to end up dead. It's going to be pure agony getting there. Why not make that just a little bit easier? Only someone who has a deeper purpose would refuse to make it easier. Only someone who planned to do more than simply endure something horrible, something that will only end his life. Only someone who doesn't think of himself as a victim, but as an active agent. Only that someone would refuse to make it easier. It's the first thing the centurion sees that indicates there's intention here. But he sees it again later, verse 37. Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. You and I might be too used to hearing that. It may sound too familiar to grab our attention. To the centurion, that combination of two things would not make any sense. Crucifixion killed a person through a long drawn out process of suffocation. I will not be overly graphic. By hanging a person vertically by their arms, the person would sink down, and that would lock their lung muscles into the inhaled state. So in order to exhale, they'd have to push themselves up. That means they'd have to drive their foot bone, rip through until their foot bone was pushing on that bottom spike and dragging their back up against the cross until their muscles could relax enough that they could exhale. And then they would breathe in again and sink down again until they couldn't stand not breathing anymore and go through it all over again and again and again until they eventually wore themselves out physically and didn't have the strength to push themselves back up one more time, and then they'd asphyxiate. So when Jesus cried out with a loud cry, it's clear that he's got a lot of energy left in his body. He wasn't worn out, wasn't physically exhausted, and had no choice but to die. When he breathed his last, we realize that what he said in John 10:18 was true. No one takes his life from him, but he lays it down of his own accord. Centurion watched that, saw that Jesus was not passively experiencing something, but actively doing something, that he had a purpose. He's doing something intentional. What else would the centurion see? He saw that this purpose involved a supernatural element. Verse 33, from the sixth hour to the ninth, that would be from noon till 3 PM, darkness covered the land. It's a darkness that had no natural explanation. Couldn't be from an eclipse. Solar eclipses are not possible when the moon is full. The moon is always full during this Passover celebration. Other people have tried to say, well, maybe this was a desert dust storm that rolled in. That's also not possible. This is the wet season. There's no natural explanation for why darkness should descend on the land in the middle of the day for 3 hours. It tells you that something supernatural is happening here. Something that, if you know scripture, makes sense, but something then that is absolutely terrifying. Amos chapter 8, verse 9 talks about a day of judgment. When God says, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. The darkness the centurion sees on that Friday starting at noon tells you something. It tells you that judgment is here. You could even go earlier in scripture. You could go back to when God judged Egypt for holding on to his people, refusing to let them go. The ninth plague that he sent is darkness. It's a thick darkness, we're told, that you could feel. One that was so intense, no one moved from where they were for 3 days. And it's right after the ninth plague, the plague of darkness, that God then sent the angel of death to kill all the firstborn throughout the land. And not just the Egyptian firstborn, but he also sent the angel over the place where the Israelites were living. There was no difference in holiness between Jews and Egyptians in terms of real guilt before God. The Egyptians may have done more wrong, been more unjust, but no one living in that land was guiltless. There was no one righteous, not one. Everyone had turned from God. Everyone had forfeited their life. But not everyone was killed. There was a way to escape death. Miraculous, gracious way that God offered. You could escape death if you had a substitute. If you had a lamb that was killed, whose blood you put on your house. If you had that blood, it would protect you from the angel of death. It would turn him away so that he would pass over where you lived. It would turn him away as you took refuge under the blood of the lamb. If you had a Passover lamb and trusted what God said, that lamb's death would be enough to spare your firstborn from dying. when Jesus hung on the cross, inrolled the darkness, inrolled the judgment of God. And the only thing standing between that judgment and the death that came right behind it was the Passover lamb. Not some woolly animal, but the person now nailed to the cross. Jesus, who John the Baptist had called the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. The Passover lamb, who was now taking on himself the judgment of death that every one of his people owed. That one was killed instead of them. He was shut out of God's presence, forsaken by God, so that his people could enjoy his presence and live. Did the centurion understand all of that? Probably not. But he would have known enough to realize this is not natural. Something supernatural is taking place. And that this one who is intentional about what he's doing, somehow he's involved in doing something supernatural. Centurion would have been able to put that together. And the centurion would have been very familiar with darkness himself, familiar with not being welcomed into God's presence. Familiar with feeling alienated from God, cut off from God after everything he'd done. It was a feeling that was obviously not something Jesus was familiar with. Jesus cried out, verse 34, first time with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the centurion again sees something that doesn't add up. This man on the cross is not ignoring God, not pretending that God is uninvolved, and he's not blaming God for where he is. He's not following the counsel of Job's wife to curse God and die. And he's not pleading with God to get him out of there or to make it end quicker. He wants something. He wants something more than he wants this to end. He wants something that he doesn't have, but that he's used to having. Why have you forsaken me? He wants God. He wants his presence, wants to be close to him, intimate with him, wants back what he used to have. Centurion is used to living without God's goodness, without God's presence. He is used to God's absence. The absence of God's goodness was worse to Jesus than the physical suffering he was going through. It's what he cared about more than anything else. Centurion is seeing that there is something worse than death, worse than even a horrible, inhumane death, something that he had just barely tasted as an appetizer throughout his life. He's watching Jesus gulp that down. And then as the centurion watched, standing there at the foot of the cross, this man Jesus breathed his last. In verse 38, the temple curtain was torn in two. Did the centurion see the actual tearing from where he was standing? It's possible. Modern scholarship has shown that Golgotha was relatively close to the temple in the right location where you could look into the temple. Variety of veils there in the temple, some of which you could have seen from the outside. It's possible the centurion saw the veil torn himself. Or maybe word of it started to spread among the people that day. That part is not clear. What scripture makes clear is that the curtain that had guarded access to God was no longer there. No longer a barrier to getting to God. The way to God was now open. And now somehow the temple, which had always been the way, the means to being able to get into God's presence, that no longer was. Instead, now that way had something to do with this very intentional person who engaged with supernatural darkness while experiencing the absence of God until it was obvious that he had finished doing what he came to do. And the torn curtain helps you see even more clearly who this person was, because it's torn from top to bottom. It shows you who's opening the way, that it's from heaven to earth, from God himself to us. not the work of any mere human being. It's God himself who opened the door to himself, and it came about by the work of this very intentional man who is more than human, who is also God, used to living in God's presence, yet who had been abandoned by God in the darkness. You put all those things together, and it's clear now. Anyone can have access to God, regardless of who they are or what they've done. And to show how incredibly true that is, the very first person to confess publicly that Jesus, not Caesar, is the real Son of God, is this Gentile centurion. He knew he could now be included. He could have access to God. This man who was used to living in the darkness was transformed by standing there meditating on all of this for 6 hours, puzzling through it, putting things together, realizing that the absence of God and the presence of darkness, those things go together. Realizing that he had more experience with God's absence than with his presence. Realizing that Jesus was not used to God's absence, but that living in his presence was normal for him, of supreme importance to him, far more valuable than anything else he could have on earth. Realizing that several events all went together. If the darkness is gone and the curtain is torn and Jesus let his life go, then Jesus had something to do with dispelling that darkness, opening the way permanently to God. And the dawning awareness starts to break in. If Jesus already had that kind of access to God for himself, the curtain was not torn for his benefit. That means he didn't have to stay on the cross for himself. So if he used his power to open up access to God that he didn't need, he must have done that for others. If the Jewish temple is no longer needed, if you don't have to be a certain special ethnicity to enter into God's presence, Jesus did all of that. Can you feel this? Jesus did all of that for me. For me. Everything I witnessed over the last 6 hours is personal. God wants me to see and know all of this. Why? He wants me. It's not simply what the centurion saw that was important. It's what it had to mean. That someone who was on the closest, most intimate terms with God battled through supernatural darkness until it was gone to open access to God, doing what no one else could unless he was God himself, so that what? So that you and I can now come near to God. That will transform you. You could imagine him thinking, what do all the other things in my life matter if I can now have him? What does it matter if I can now have the God that he thought was more valuable than anything on earth? What can my society do to me? Fire me? Ostracize me? Ridicule me? What's it really matter if I have him? If I can have him, the Son of God, and with him, I can have the God who's better than life himself. And so this man confesses, unafraid of who might hear him, publicly, truly, this man was the Son of God. So why do you and I struggle? Why don't we have that same kind of conviction? That same lack of concern with whoever hears us, that same passion. In part, it's because we refuse to do what the centurion did. We refuse to meditate on Jesus and on what he did in his life, his death, and his resurrection. We're too busy, too caught up in other things, too absorbed by other things. We find other things more interesting, more distracting, more fulfilling. We put more time into thinking about them, and then we wonder why we care so much about our reputations, why we care so much about being included, about investing in our careers that will all end, why we care so much more about those things than we do in passionately meeting with Christ. We look instead for quick spiritual fixes when what we need is prolonged time at the feet of Jesus, standing below the feet of Jesus while he hangs on the cross. Chase the American dream for yourself, or chase it so that you can give it to your family, and you will not have this kind of insight or this kind of life-transforming power. You can't, and I can't. But stand there at the foot of the cross with your gaze transfixed on Jesus' face, and God will give you the same insights and the same power that he offers to anyone, regardless of their background or of what they've done. Meditate on Christ, on what you see him doing there. Meditate until you see him successful. Meditate until it becomes personal. Not this is what he's done, but this is what he's done for me. Lord God, would you stir us, move us? Lord, even if it's only in a few minutes while we sing now, let us see you as we must. Not as facts that took place 2,000 years ago. Not as new information to digest. Let us see you come to us. And Lord God, do what we cannot do on our own. Transform us to want you more than we want anything else. In Jesus' name, amen.